turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning with verse 49. We are coming down towards the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, when we get to verse 51, we start into the last 6 months of the life of Christ. So, obviously, Luke covers in a cursory way the first 2.5 years or so of the ministry of Jesus. Most of the Gospel of Luke is devoted to the last 6 months of the ministry of Jesus. It is amazing to me that after being with Jesus for 2.5 years, his disciples still did not understand him that well. There were still many things concerning him that they did not grasp. Now, if they could be with him night and day for 2.5 years, if they could observe him under all kinds of circumstances, if they could hear his teaching and still not thoroughly understand him after the 2.5 years, I sometimes wonder just how thoroughly do we understand Jesus Christ today. The other day, I had a rather painful experience. And as I was going through this particular experience, turning to the Lord, seeking his help, I came to a deeper appreciation, I think, of Jesus Christ than I've ever had. I was just saying, Lord, I would have loved to have been with you here on the earth when you were here. Lord, I would have just loved to have traveled. I got to thinking how great it would be to just have a real close association with Jesus Christ. He is a man that I can admire. As I was experiencing the pain, I thought of the pain that he must have experienced and his reaction and response to it. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And just the manliness of Jesus struck me. And I thought, Lord, you're the man that I can just stand back and admire. And I admire men's men. And surely Jesus was a man's man, and the kind that I would have liked to have really just been with. And it's neat that I can be with him now in this kind of a relationship that I have, but I only wish it was closer. I only wish my relationship with Jesus was even greater than it is. I've come to such a deep appreciation of him. But I wonder just how thoroughly do I really understand him even at this point. Every day that I walk with him, I come to understand him a little more completely, a little more fully. But there surely must be many areas where even still my understanding of him is incomplete. I'm sure that there are a lot of situations that, come on now, Chuck, that's not the way I would have done it, or that's not the way we're supposed to do it. And I'm sure there's still many areas where I, like Peter, am blowing it, or like John and James, just doing things there. He has to say, come on now, that's not it. You know, let's understand what it's all about. We have a couple of instances in our lesson tonight where Jesus had to straighten out the disciples and their understanding of him and his position. The first one, of course, is here in verse 49. John said to him, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he did not follow us. I would imagine that John was looking at this point for a commendation from Jesus, saying, good boy, John. You know, let's keep it in the family and all that. I mean, if they don't follow and they don't become just good, good job. We so often presume to act for Jesus, thinking that we know how he would like us to respond. I think giving people authority or power is a dangerous thing many times. One of the hardest things to handle is power. I've come to the conclusion that I can't really handle power. I just don't have the strength and the whatever it takes to handle power. My brother used to have a battered-looking Oldsmobile, but it had a full-blown Caddy engine inside. On the outside, it looked sick, but boy, I mean, that thing was fast. We have trophies at the house that he won in the drag races and all with that thing. And one day my car had broken down, and he said, well, take my car to work, Chuck, you know. I got a couple tickets that day. I just had a hard time handling power. You know, I'd pull up at a signal next to a Porsche. Sort of race the motor a little bit, you know, like, how would you like to try it, you know? And it was so much fun dusting those cars. You know, they'd see that old beat-up looking Olds, but man, I could dust anything on the highway. But I realized when I got home that I just can't handle power. That the temptation is just too great to use it where I shouldn't be using it. And there are a lot of people that way. Give them a little power, give them a little authority, and hey, they'll take over. And they'll begin to exercise that power in areas where they really have no business exercising it. They really, you know, want to take over now, you know, all right, you know. And so here are the disciples beginning to, you know, get a little power trip. And John says, Lord, I saw a fellow over here, he's casting out demons in your name, and I stopped him, Lord, I forbid him because he wouldn't follow us. Jesus said, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us. We so often become very protective for our church or for our position, for our theological position, for our beliefs. It's very easy for us to become tunnel visioned, where we think that, hey, we are the ones. You know, we've got an edge over everybody else. Well, that's why we're here, isn't it? Because we feel, hey, this is the most, you know. No one, you know, really has the same love and fervency for Jesus as we have. No one has such a deep comprehension and understanding of the truth and the Word of God as we do. And we so often get this tunnel vision like, hey, we're sort of, you know, on, and the rest are not quite with it. They're almost there. Many of them are close, but, you know, they haven't quite really arrived. They haven't followed us, so that surely marks them as somewhere a little off center, because We're just, you know, right down the line. It's very easy for this to happen within a denomination. To the extent that when a church of another denomination is being blessed and used of God, we can actually become upset. We can become jealous. We can become envious. And that's tragic. We need to realize that we are all one in Jesus Christ. And though we have our certain likes, and this church appeals to us because of our temperaments and all, that not everyone is made up like we are. There are people that are made up rather weird. And so they like different things. And they look at us and they think we're rather weird. Because we like what we like. But the interesting thing to me is that God loves us all with our peculiar idiosyncrasies. And it doesn't really make any difference to God as far as what denomination we might be affiliated with, as long as we understand that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's tragic that we oftentimes get prejudiced against other works, thinking, well, they can't really be a work of God because they believe this or they believe that. They aren't following us. I was in Sacramento a couple of nights ago, Tuesday night, ministering up there, and after the service, a man came up, handed me a booklet, folded up, and he said, I want you to look this over. And this man's spirit and my spirit hit it off. I was just drawn to the man, and he evidently to me. And as we shook hands and as we talked, there was just a real bond of our spirits. I love the man. When I got to my hotel room, I took a look at this booklet that he handed me. And the booklet had the picture of this fellow. He is a priest in the Catholic Church who has a healing ministry in the Catholic Church. And I just thought, hey, you know, that's great. What a bond of love. What a oneness that we experienced in Christ as we were talking with each other. Lord, he's healing in your name, but I forbid him. I said, hey, stop that ministry, you know. You don't follow us. No. Jesus said, no. If they are not against us, they're for us. Don't stop them. They're not against Jesus Christ. They're for him. And we need to realize that there should be more of this unity within the body of Christ. We shouldn't be saying, well, now, look, you're not following us or you're not doing it our way, therefore stop doing it. If they're doing it in the name of Jesus, if they're doing it for the Lord, then we should rejoice. When Moses had gathered together the elders of Israel to receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit to help him in his ministry. And God's Spirit came upon those men and they began to prophesy. Two of the fellows, Eldad and Medad, did not come into where they were all waiting. And someone came in and they said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying out in the midst of the camp. They didn't come in here. They didn't, like the rest of these guys. They're out there in the camp prophesying. And Joshua said, oh, my Lord Moses, shall I go out and stop them? And Moses said, Joshua, are you jealous for me? Would to God that all of Israel were prophets and his spirit was upon them all. You know, I wish that all of them were anointed by God's spirit. Don't stop them. And there's always that tendency to stop them because they don't come along or they don't line up with us. Let's stop them. No, let's encourage them if they are ministering in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, when he was in the Philippian jail, was talking about, hey, this had been a great opportunity, you know, because I've had an opportunity to share so that the word of Christ has been preached right in Caesar's household. You see, Paul was in prison there in the Mamertine prison in Rome, and they had guards every 8 hours. They'd change the guard, but the guard would come and be chained to Paul for 8 hours. And so he had to listen. And as these guys were chained to Paul for 8 hours, Paul would be witnessing to them. Great opportunities, he said, have been given me to share the gospel, and it's even into Caesar's household. Tremendous opportunities. And he said that there are some that are preaching Christ contentiously. They're hoping to add to my afflictions. They're you know, trying to get at me some way. But he said, I rejoice. No matter what their motives may be, I rejoice that Christ is being preached. Now, this is important for us to catch this kind of a broadness of concept. Even if a person's motive is wrong, if they are preaching Christ, Jesus said, if they're not against us, they are for us. Don't stop them. Lord, I forbade him. I stopped him, Lord. He didn't follow us. Lord said, no. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. Now we begin the third part of the book of Luke. This begins the third division in the book of Luke, and it is a period of 6 months. At this point, Jesus has finished his Galilean ministry. At this point, he will no longer be going through the cities of Galilee and ministering to the people. He is now beginning his final journey to Jerusalem. And the rest of the Gospel of Luke will take this final 6 months of the ministry and the life of Jesus prior to the cross as he journeys from Galilee now slowly down through Samaria. And much of what we're going to get in the next few chapters is really the gospel on the road as he's moving from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he is to be crucified and received up into glory. So it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that is, to be received up into glory, which of course necessitated his death on the cross and then being received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, the disciples are still rather oblivious to the consequences of this journey. He has begun to talk to them about the cross, but they're not computing. It just isn't coming through. They're not processing the data. Jesus knows what awaits him. He knows the cross is awaiting him there in Jerusalem. He does not run from the cross, but steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is where I begin to look at him and admire him as a man, as a man's man. Knowing what awaits him in Jerusalem, he steadfastly sets his face to go. Not running away from it. Not trying to shirk the cross, but facing it and heading towards it. How did Jesus see Jerusalem? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, thou who stonest the prophets and all who have been sent to thee by God. He saw Jerusalem, first of all, as hostile to him as a prophet of God, even as they had been hostile to other prophets that God had sent to them. So he saw, first of all, the hostility that awaited him. It is interesting to me, and tragically so, that still in the hearts of so many people of that nation, there is still a hostility towards Jesus. In the American Medical Journal, the April issue was a fantastic article. It was March or April issue, I'm not sure, March or April, but this year, March or April. Fantastic article by a group of medical doctors who took the biblical record of the death of Jesus and sought to more or less scientifically determine just what he went through on the scourging, or in through the scourging and upon the cross, and the death and the causes of death, taking the records into account. Fascinating article. Coming from a medical standpoint, dealing with the things that Jesus experienced in that time. I today received another copy of the American Medical Journal and the responses that they've been getting from that article. And all of the negative, heavy responses from doctors around the country with Jewish names. And to me, it is sad that there is still a hostility. But it isn't limited to Jews only. There are many people today who are still hostile towards Jesus. And that's sort of difficult for me to understand. Why would you be hostile with a man who taught that you should love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart? Why should you be hostile with that kind of a man unless you didn't want to love your neighbor as yourself and you don't want to love God? Why should you be hostile with a man who declares that you ought to do good, that you ought to live righteously, that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive? Why would you? It seems to me that these things would not create hostility unless you're against the very things that Jesus is advocating. The hostility against Jesus is not really a reasonable hostility. If you ask many people, why are you so hostile against him? They really can't give you any reasons for that hostility, which indicates to me that it is a spiritual issue. The hostility does not come from the reason, but it comes from the spirit. A spirit that is antagonistic to him. A spirit that is opposed to him. He saw Jerusalem as hostile. He also saw Jerusalem as rejecting him, resistant to him. How often, he said, where I have gathered you together, even as a hen doth gather her little chicks under her wings, but you would not. You're resisting that love that I have for you. That protection that I desire to bring to you. You're resisting. You would not. Now, he is starting his journey towards Jerusalem that will be hostile, that will be resistant, that will be rejecting, that will put him on the cross. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, most generally, the Jews, when going from the Galilee to Jerusalem, would avoid the area of Samaria, but they would go through the Jordan Valley because of the friction that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. But on this journey, Jesus chose to go through Samaria. And so he sent messengers before him. There in verse 52. He was traveling really with a large group of people. There were many women who were traveling with him. We remember that at the cross it makes mention of those women who had come with him from Galilee. There were, of course, the 12 apostles, but there were many disciples. And Jesus was traveling with a company that could have been anywhere from 70 to 200 people. Big group coming from Galilee to Jerusalem with him. And thus, you just don't go up and knock on someone's door and say, hey, do you have room for us to spend the night? Because you've got a big group. So they had to go in front of him to make arrangements for lodging and to make arrangements for food and all, so that when the group gets there, that they've got enough food for everyone, they've got the lodging. So it was a thing of logistics. And when you're traveling with a number of people like that, you've got to take that into consideration. And so Jesus sent the messengers ahead of him in order to arrange for their food and for their stay, to prepare for him, it says. And that's exactly what it was, to prepare for him and the company of people that were traveling with him. And they entered into this village of the Samaritans. Coming now into the area of Samaria, they came to this Samaritan village. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. There is this animosity that did exist between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the animosity was a lot based upon Jerusalem and Gerizim. The Samaritans were a group of people who had embraced Judaism. When the king of Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, it was the practice of the Assyrians to take the people out of their homeland and to resettle them in other areas. It would be like if, say, Russia conquered the United States. And so they come along and they say, all right, now pack up, you're going to be moving, and you're all going to be moved down to Baja California. And that was the practice of the Assyrians, was the moving of the population from their homeland, so that it breaks down the resistance for rebellion. Then they would bring those inhabitants from, say, Canada down to live here and take those from Baja and move them up to Canada. They would shuffle the population. And so they moved the Israelites out of the area of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and they repopulated them in other areas, moving other people into the northern kingdom there. Now, as these other people began to settle in the northern kingdom, there were animals, lions and bears and all, that began to attack the people in their villages, killing them. And they said, they sent a message to the king of Assyria, and they said, "We need help. The gods are angry with us, and they've sent the wild beast against us. Send someone who can teach us concerning the gods of this land so that we can, you know, appease the gods of this land so they won't destroy us." And so the king of Assyria brought some of the Israelites back who taught the people concerning the ways of Jehovah, taught them the law of God, taught them the sacrifices, and thus the Samaritans, more or less converted to Judaism, began to sacrifice and began to worship the Lord and follow the law. They were Samaritans. They were a mixed group of people. They weren't actually descendants of Abraham as such, but were this mixed group that had been brought in to settle the land by the king of Assyria. Now, when the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar, after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, when they came back to resettle in their land, the Samaritans, who were spiritually akin to them in that they also worshiped Jehovah and had sacrifices now, came down and volunteered their help. But the Jews were very particular about their background, about their breed, about their ancestry, and they would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. They said, "You don't have any part with us. You just stay away. You know, you're not really real Jews. You're just a bunch of people that, you know, settled up there and have embraced our beliefs, but you're not really Jews." And so from that, there came a sharp division between the Samaritans and the Jews. And this division existed to the time of Christ. Well, the Samaritans began to develop their own traditions. And they said that Mount Gerizim, there in Samaria, was the mountain where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Not on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. It's really here. And this is the place where Abraham came to offer Isaac. And this is the holy mountain of God. And therefore, this is the mountain where you're to worship God, not Jerusalem. This is the place that God should be worshiped. So that a Jew going to Jerusalem was an offense to the Samaritans, because they said, that's not the place to worship God. You're to worship him right here in Mount Gerizim, right here in Samaria. And you remember that earlier when Jesus was going back to Galilee from the feast in Jerusalem, when he came to the well there at Shechem, which is right at the base of Mount Gerizim, and this gal came out to draw water, he asked for a drink, and she said, "Why are you asking me for a drink? Because you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and we really don't have dealings with each other." Jesus said, "Woman, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink." He said, "No way, you don't have anything to draw water with, and that well is deep." Jesus said, "If you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again, but if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again." She said, "Well, all right, give me some of this water that I don't have to come out." He said, "First, go call your husband." You know the story. Well, then she said, "We know that when the Messiah is come, he's going to teach us all things." And Jesus said, "Woman, I that speaketh unto thee am he." He revealed himself as the Messiah to this Samaritan woman. Now she said, "Our fathers say that we're supposed to worship God in this mountain. Jacob's well is right down at the bottom of Mount Gerizim." This mountain, no doubt pointing to Gerizim. "You say we're supposed to worship God in Jerusalem." where can I find God? That's the question that's deep in the heart of every man, covered many times by a mask, as was with this woman. She had a mask. She was wearing a mask. I'm cute, I'm clever. I know my way around men. I can handle men. And she's being cute and clever with Jesus, with her answers, until he takes off the mask. And he said unto her, "Woman, when you say you don't have a husband, you tell the truth, because really you've had five husbands, and the man you're presently living with is not your husband. You didn't marry him. He's not your husband." She said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." The mask was removed. Then what's the question? Where can I find God? People wear masks. But deep down inside of every man, the burning question is, where can I find God? This mountain, that's what our fathers say. You say in Jerusalem, where can I find him? And Jesus said to her, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and truth. The time will come, not in this mountain, not in Jerusalem, but wherever. God is a spirit." Now, when they found out that Jesus was heading for Jerusalem, they said, "Hey, nothing here, man. Move on." They wouldn't give them any food. They wouldn't give him any lodging. They weren't going to receive him. And they were no doubt rude to Jesus. They were probably very curt and very rude in their treatment of Jesus, which caused John and James to say, "Lord, shall we call down fire and consume him?" Like Elijah did. Jesus had nicknamed James and John, he had nicknamed them sons of thunder. It was probably a very apt nickname for these guys, because they're wanting to throw lightning bolts now. The sons of thunder are ready to bring the lightning bolts down upon the village, consuming them, because they mistreated the Lord. They wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't offer him hospitality or food or lodging. "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven and consume him like Elijah?" No. Again, James and John probably had as much animosity towards the Samaritans as the Samaritans had toward the Jews. You see, that was part of the culture, and it's hard to get rid of the prejudices that we have against people. If we grow up with certain prejudices, it's awfully hard to get rid of those prejudices. And they probably had just a certain prejudice from their background against the Samaritans. They probably had, you know, Samaritan jokes. That helped strengthen this feeling that they had towards the Samaritans. Incidentally, there are still a few Samaritans alive today. There's about 200 of them. They still live in the area of Nablus. And they still offer live animal sacrifices on top of Mount Gerizim once a year. And for the most part, they have become pretty imbecilic, because there are not enough Samaritans left. And their marriages are all intermarriages, family marriages, and the inbreeding has caused now the mental deficiencies. And so you will see still around Nablus Samaritans today, but they are mentally deficient. But they still have their sacrifices. But we are probably in the last generation of Samaritans right now, which is interesting. Now, here again, we see James and John being rebuked by Jesus. And they're being rebuked because they really do not understand Jesus. He said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of." Jesus, or Paul, tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is long-suffering. It is gentle. It is meek. It is temperate. Now, here are these two guys angry because of the bad treatment that Jesus got. They're ready to bring down fire from heaven and wipe these guys out. Jesus said, no. You don't understand the spirit that you're of. It's not the spirit of destruction. It's not the spirit of destroying man. It's not the spirit of wiping man out. Now, I have found many times a desire to call down fire from heaven on certain people. Isaac Asimov, Hugh Hefner, Norman Lear, Madeline Murray O'Hare, for the damage that they have done to the cause of Jesus Christ, for the blasphemy against Jesus, for their attitudes towards Jesus, and the damage that they have done to the cause of Jesus Christ. Many times I said, "Lord, shall I call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah?" But that's not the spirit we're of. That's not how our response is to be. Jesus said, "You don't understand the spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save men. I didn't come to wipe people out. I came to change them." Really, rather than calling down fire on some of these people, I should be praying for them that they might experience salvation through Jesus Christ. I received a report last week that our Calvary Chapel in El Centro, Pete Mallinger is the pastor there, had a young man come in a few weeks ago and accept Jesus Christ, who is the son of Anton LaVey. Interesting. Madeline Murray O'Hare's son has received Jesus Christ. And so it's, you know, we ought to be praying, because Jesus said, "Look, my mission is not to destroy. My mission is to save." He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he was ever true and consistent with his mission. He never went around destroying. He always went around saving, delivering." When Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "God didn't send me into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. I haven't come to destroy, I've come to save. I haven't come to condemn, I've come to save." But how many times we think of Jesus as condemning us? How many times as we have felt great condemnation did we think that it was coming from Jesus, how that Jesus is condemning us? But he said, no, I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. And Paul tells us there isn't any condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So he asks the question, who is he that condemneth? And the first one he eliminates as a condemner is Jesus Christ. He said, it is Christ who has died for us, yea, there is risen again, and is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. If you feel condemnation tonight, it's not Jesus that's bringing that condemnation. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save you. He didn't come to destroy, he came to save. And they didn't understand that. Because someone resists Jesus or someone rejects Jesus, they're ready to destroy them. Someone is rude to Jesus, they're ready to destroy them. Jesus said, no. And rather than standing and arguing or creating a scene or whatever, what does he do? He just goes to another village. Jesus will not force himself into your life. Jesus will not force himself upon you. He will offer himself to you. If you want to accept, you can experience and know the richness of a life in fellowship with him. Spiritual life, an awareness of God, walking with God in this whole new dimension of spiritual life. If you want to reject him, he won't beat the door down. He won't just force himself upon you. He'll just go to someone else. He came to save, but he doesn't ever force his salvation on anyone. Now, he said, I don't need to condemn people. They're already condemned. They're condemned by their actions. I don't need to condemn them. In reality, he didn't need to destroy them. They were already destroying themselves by their activities. And so with you, if you have not received Jesus Christ, he isn't condemning you. You're already condemned. He isn't seeking to destroy you. He's seeking to save you. You are the one destroying yourself. By the path that you've chosen, by the things that you're doing, you are destroying yourself. He came to save you. He offers his salvation to each of us. But if we refuse, then he'll just go to another village or go to another person. He'll pass on. He won't force himself upon a community, upon an individual. He'll just move on. But oh, what tragedy when Christ has moved on and left you in your condemned state. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the mission of Jesus. To seek and to save those that were lost. And we thank you, Father, that he has saved us from our path of self-destruction, from that heavy condemnation that we used to know as the result of our rebellion. But we thank you, Father, tonight for the love. And help us, Lord, to understand the spirit that we are of. Spirit of love. To love one another. To accept one another. And to receive, Lord, each other, even though there are differences. May we, O God, just set aside the differences that may exist, that we might love freely and fully each other as we love you and as we love ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.